Let us turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, where we read to chapter 9, and let us consider the last three verses of the chapter. Matthew 9 and at verse 36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So the Savior had been going about doing good. There are several miracles mentioned here, including the raising of the daughter of Jairus and the woman that touched the hem of his garment on his way to the house of Jairus. And then we are told that Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So the Savior was carrying out healing miracles. And we are to view, I believe, these healing miracles, the miracles of healing the body. We are to view these as types or symbols, perhaps is a better word in this context, symbols of the spiritual healing that he was able to carry out also, and the spiritual healing that in some cases he did carry out. We should remember that the number of conversions from the carried out by the Savior, the direct actions on those he came in contact with while he was in this world, they were limited. There's a contrast between what the Savior did on earth in his humiliation and what he did immediately or almost immediately after ascending to glory, having been exalted to heaven, leaving the state of humiliation behind, and almost immediately there were 3,000 brought into the kingdom of God by the instrumentality of his disciples. Now, of course, there was divine wisdom in that, whether we can altogether trace it or not. There's no question about it. There was wisdom in it. And there was a distinction between what Christ was willing to do in his humiliation and what he did afterwards, having been exalted. But here he saw the multitudes. He was moved with pity for them. He saw them going about fainting. Whatever exactly is pointed to there, perhaps fainting under the pressures of ordinary life, that they felt these ordinary pressures too much for them. They were scattered abroad. They were as sheep who had no shepherd. Now, no doubt we are particularly to understand their shepherdless condition in relation to their souls. Spiritually, there was no one to shepherd them. There was Christ, of course, but no doubt he was passing by. And the disciples, they could only be in one place at a time. Of course, that was true of Christ in his human nature. But it wasn't the time when the multitudes were to be gathered in. And no doubt when Christ was speaking about the greatness of the harvest and the laborers that would need to be sent out to gather in this harvest, he was thinking of the time, or thinking particularly of the time after his resurrection and ascension. And as we look around ourselves, we can see multitudes that they're going about and they have no shepherd. Well, they may have plenty false shepherds. There are plenty to point them in a wrong direction. There are spiritual leaders who point people in a wrong direction. But there are what man might call secular prophets who point people in the wrong direction. And that, of course, is one of the great spiritual plagues of today. Not just that there are spiritual shepherds who do not recognize in any real way, they might speak about it, but they do not recognize in any real way the great over-shepherd, Christ himself. They do not recognize his authority. They do not recognize his gospel. They speak according to their own thinking. And beyond that, and no doubt much more significant at present, those who promote secular ideas, those who argue that there is no God, those who try to claim that evolution answers every question about our existence, or at least the origin of our existence, and a proclaim a false morality. They may have no real answer to any question about the purpose of life, no knowledge of God, and would argue forcefully that there is no God, or at least that we cannot tell if there is a God. Now, how is that situation today to be reversed? Well, we must remember the one who had compassion on the multitudes, who saw them as sheep that had no shepherd. We must remember that one who is the good shepherd, who is able to gather in lost sheep, who has been at work, particularly over these last 2,000 years, sometimes more and sometimes less, and he has been going about gathering sheep into his fold. And if today we might feel that very little is being done by way of sheep being gathered into Christ's fold, yet we must respect divine wisdom and the wisdom of the divine purposes, and recognize that all this gathering of sheep into the fold of Christ has to do with God's glory. That's the ultimate matter. There's this factor, Christ's compassion on the multitude who were spiritually ignorant. And there is at the same time the fact that everything in connection with the gathering in of sinners is the outworking of God's eternal purposes. Whether more are gathered in or fewer are gathered in, whether there are more under shepherds sent out or fewer under shepherds sent out. But one thing we must remember is that all we like sheep have gone astray. Speaking with the Lord, when the Lord came to him to tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah and their doom. And Abram started speaking to the Lord and asking him, "Wilt thou destroy the city if there are 50 righteous to be found in it?" No. 40. He went down in stages till he came to 10. And he wasn't allowed to go further. I think we can safely say that. The Lord did not allow him to go any further. But if there had been 10, the cities would not have been destroyed in spite of the seriousness of their sin. But how does Asaph resolve the matter? How does Asaph think of God in coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He asks the question, Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall he not deal righteously with everyone? And if Sodom is to be destroyed, that's God's dealings in righteousness with them. And in particular, Lot is to be brought out. The one righteous man, it would seem, the one righteous person in Sodom, and he is brought out. He is not to be destroyed in the destruction of the wicked. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? And that's a question which has been asked. For the answer is obvious. It's not a statement, but the answer is obvious. Of course, God will do right. Of course, God will act righteously. But whatever we see happening in this world, that we might not understand God's providence in connection with particular people or with groups of people or nations, we are to say this: shall not the God of all the earth do right? Especially when we take into account eternity as well as time. Now, when we come to the Lord's people and God dealing righteously with them, and in particular, that God saves sinners. And the righteous, those who are converted now, they were unrighteous. They were deserving to be punished. But what you have is, as we might find it in Romans 5, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see, just as surely as God was just in condemning the wicked, so there's a free gift that comes upon all that believe, all that Paul is speaking about at that point. And God in his righteousness, for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, justifies the ungodly by the obedience of one, you see. As you have it in verse 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of Christ, the righteous one. And he comes under the law. And he keeps the law in the place of sinners so that they can be justified. And what is more, he suffers the penalty for such sinners. He suffers the penalty. Now what a great matter that is. The righteous one, the altogether holy one, the eternal one, in the person of the Son, of course. He comes into the world, and the Father lays on him the iniquity of all who will be his people, instead of them being punished for their sins. Christ is punished as a substitute. God provides a substitute. And that's a very important word in connection with the way of salvation and the atonement. The idea of substitution. One taking the place of another. And that's what we have. The Son of God taking our nature that he might be a suitable substitute for sinners. And that God might be just when he justifies the ungodly. Now when does God justify the ungodly? When they believe in Jesus. When they receive Christ as he is presented to them in the free offer of the gospel. That's what the Lord is doing through the preaching of the gospel. He is setting Christ before us. And what we are to say is, Christ is being presented to me as a substitute, and I'm to receive. And you might ask, what right have I to receive Christ? You might ask that for yourself. Well, the right is conveyed to you when Christ is presented to you as a Savior. You see, he is a Savior for sinners. And that's what's common to us all. If it was a Savior for such and such a kind of sinner, or if he was a Savior, if that's the way he was presented, a Savior for those who have had particular experiences, a Savior for those who had come part of the way already, a Savior for those who had kept from particular kinds of sin, we might be struggling to say, is Christ really presented to me? Is Christ really offered to me? Do I fit into these categories? But there can be no question about it that Christ is presented to us in the gospel. For Christ came to save sinners. I'm tempted to use the expression plain sinners. Perhaps what I should say is, Christ is presented to us as Savior, and a Savior for sinners, and there's no qualification of that. It's not saying Christ is presented to you if you have kept from murder or some very serious sins. But no, Christ is presented to us as sinners, and we're to take. You see, there's all the authority in the world if we would believe that. There's all the authority in the world behind the offer of salvation. So, you see, what is said to everyone here is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But what we're at particularly just now is this, the righteousness of God, and it's as the great mountain. The righteousness of God in connection with salvation. You see, I quoted the words already, but let us go back to them. They were in chapter 3, which we read, that God is just when he is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, you might take an example, I'm sure I've used it a few times previously here, that you have a judge, and you have somebody before him, and the jury has found him guilty. And yet, the judge is prepared to say something like, perhaps, you're not that bad a fellow. And I don't like doing anything to you. I don't want to make you suffer. I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable. So you're free to go. No punishment. Now, what you would say there is, that's not just. Whatever the degree of his offence, still, the punishment should fit the crime. And though it might not be right to exact too severe a sentence, yet there must be an appropriate sentence. And so this judge is not just when he acquits this guilty party. He is not just when he acquits this guilty party. But what we have to say is that God is just when he acquits the sinner that believes in Jesus. And what is the line behind that expression? The sinner that believes in Jesus. It's the one that is willing, made willing to receive the righteous provision. Like the great mountains, God's righteous provision, which is so tremendously great. God's righteous provision for receiving sinners as if they had never sinned. God's righteous provision for forgiving sinners and accepting them as if they had always kept the law, for Christ has kept the law on their behalf. How do we know that Christ died for them? How do we know that Christ kept the law for them? Well, if the Lord has forgiven them, if the Lord has justified them, then on the basis of Scripture, we can take it, and take it as absolutely sure that Christ did die for them in particular. Now, you see, we might not be able to be altogether definite about the salvation or otherwise of individual sinners, but the Lord knows the hearts of everyone. The Lord knows, the Lord recognizes the sinner believing in Jesus. That's it. And the Lord justifies that sinner. The Lord says, I accept that sinner for the sake of Christ. He has believed in Jesus. He is therefore united to him. And then when I look on that sinner, that's the essence of what the Lord is declaring concerning that sinner. When I look on him, I look rather at Christ Jesus, and I look on Christ Jesus in the place of that sinner, and I pardon that sinner altogether. I fully acquit that sinner. I fully accept that sinner as righteous. And you see, what we have is the righteousness of God in that. His righteousness is as the great mountains. Now that's what we need for ourselves. And that's what we should be praying for. And that's bound up in this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, that we would say that. And looking unto Jesus, there was the publican at the temple. And I meant to say that in connection with Asaph, going up to the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And he got light on things. He got light on the righteousness of God. And he got light on the punishment that God inflicts on sinners. There were all these various animals being brought to the altar to be offered in the place of sinners, sinners who would believe in Jesus. But you see, there was a picture there of the wrath of God being poured out on sinners by virtue of the animals being killed and their blood poured out because sin was imputed to them. Sin was laid on them. The guilt of sin, that is, the punishment of sin. That's all it could be, and it was only a picture. But it was pointing forward to what Asaph would have seen further, that there is forgiveness with the Lord that he might be feared. Yes, forgiveness, acceptance. But you see, in as far as Asaph is concerned and his thinking, his previous thinking, the matter in which I would lay stress just now is that at the temple, though there may have been other things that put his mind at ease because he thought things through in a better way as God was directing him, as God was influencing his thinking. But what I was pointing to particularly was this. You see, the wrath of God against sinners, unrepentant sinners, shown in the way that the animals were dealt with at the temple, that they had to die, their blood had to be shed. Yes, and it's all brought forward in this. Christ dying in the place of sinners, so that the prophet was saying, he hath poured out his soul unto death as a substitute for sinners. Because their guilt had been imputed to him, he took their place and he died instead. Well, may the Lord give us light on his righteousness, that it is infinitely great, that it is, as it is pictured here, that the Lord, that his righteousness is as the great mountains. That is no question in one degree, in one direction or another, but that the righteousness of God is infinitely great, and may we worship him in that connection. May the Lord bless his word to us.